You know, since last December, we have been talking about the kind of church that God wants us to be. And so far, we've said that God wants us to be a New Testament church. And we defined church then and talked about what God wants us to be. We said that we need to be a church that learns, a church that worships in two parts. We need to be a church that serves, a church that reaches out, a church that cares, a church that's holy, a church that edifies, a church that manages well, a church that forgives, that we talked about last week. And today, we'll conclude our series of lessons on the kind of church that God wants us to be by going almost full circle. Because if you remember, just before we started the series, we had a lesson called Four-Part Harmony, about harmony in the church. And today's message is a church that is united. A church that is united. You see, the Lord never intended for there to be a bunch of little groups all over the place claiming to be His church. There is only one church, and I know that's complicated for some people, but you see, the Lord is not divided. There is, as our scripture reading said, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4:4-6. And in Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells us that He would build His church, His church. And He did that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And ever since that day, whenever someone comes to Him through faith, repentance, and baptism, that soul is added to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, Acts 2:41. There is only one church. And while we could talk about the many denominations and the many divisions among those denominations and how there aren't even supposed to be denominations and how we are not a denomination, and gee, what is a denomination? Anyway, how we're not supposed to have divisions among all the churches of Christ, we'll save all that for another time. Instead, today, we just want to get very practical and look at simply how the local body, that's us here, the local body of believers, a part of the larger body of Christ that is His one church that Jesus bought with His blood, right, Acts 20:28, is meant to be united, not divided. And that is the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church that is united. And so this morning, what we're going to do is focus on three primary areas to help us to be a church that is united. And the first is the fact that God blesses a united church. God blesses a united church. Over in the book of Psalms, and again, that's easy to find. Open up your Bible, you probably hit Psalms. If not, well, it's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, right? So just flip back and forth to where you want to be. Psalm 133, verse 1, David writes this. He says, how good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity. Amen. Amen. Now, we don't like to see fights among brothers and sisters and families. I don't. Kids fighting, people fighting over it. It's not good. We don't like to see fights among brothers and sisters in Christ either. In God's family. That's why it's good and pleasant, you see, when we live together in unity. And this idea of togetherness, you see, is something that the New Testament emphasizes over and over and over again for God's family. And these verses that I'm going to share right now are going to go a little fast, but they are in the sermon notes in back. And I noticed that they're almost all gone, so either you all have them or someone's hoarding them. So anyway, if you need one and you can't find one, I'll make you one later, okay? So here's just a sample of the list of one another passages. There's John 13:34, where Jesus tells us to love one another. And Romans 7:4, where we are encouraged to belong to one another. And still in Romans, but over in chapter 12, verse 10, there we're told to be devoted to one another and to honor one another. And then down a few verses to verse 16 in the same chapter, Paul writes for the church to live in harmony with one another. And over a couple of chapters in Romans 15:7, we're told to accept one another. And a few verses down again in Romans 15, 14, we're told to instruct one another. And then turning over to the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13, Christians are to serve one another. Then one book over in Ephesians 4, 2, where we had our scripture reading from, we see that we are to be patient with one another. And staying again in Ephesians, moving down to verse 32, chapter 4, Paul writes for us to be kind and compassionate with one another. And we can go on and on looking at one another passages. This is just a sample. And from that sample, though, we see a good summary of God, what he wants us to be, what he wants the church to be. Think about that. God wants us to love, belong, devote, honor, harmonize, accept, instruct, serve, be patient, kind, and compassionate with one another. It's another sermon series. But I tell you what, you got a summary right there of what God wants us to do for unity, to love one another. Now, if you're still in the book of Psalms, because you really weren't supposed to be flipping anywhere to try to catch that, but if you were, hey, that's cool. But if you're still in the book of Psalms from before, just turn one book over to the right, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 has a warning there, has some information for us. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there the Bible tells us that there are six things the Lord hates. That's pretty strong when you think about it. Our God, the God of love, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You see that? There's a lot of stuff there the Lord hates. But look at that part again, verse 18. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Really? Wow, the Lord hates that. Why? The Lord hates division. He does. He hates it in our families. He hates it in the church. He especially hates it when congregations are divided among themselves. So much so that our separation from him causes death, the Bible says. So how in the world can we ever imagine the Lord blessing a bickering, divisive church? Ain't gonna happen. It's a dangerous thing to wound or divide the body of Christ. But when there is unity, there's peace. Just imagine it. Who in the right mind would want to be a part of a congregation that did nothing but fight and bicker all the time, that couldn't sort out things, that were divided into little groups, or that did nothing but nitpick and argue? Wouldn't want to be a part of that. That kind of congregation will never grow. It will never grow until they grow spiritually. Because people know what's good and pleasant. King David will agree. He says it's unity. Turning over to the book of Acts, and by the way, you might have saw on the screen, in 2 weeks we're going to begin a new sermon series from the book of Acts, Call to Action. But right now, go ahead and turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 2. And there, Luke describes the church as being all together again. They're all together in one place when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came. And then later in the same chapter, when we read about how the early church went about their day-to-day activities, you know, three times in two verses, Luke mentions their togetherness. In Acts 20, chapter 2, verse 44, we're told that all the believers were together. Together. And then in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. They were always together. You see, the early church had a commonality. They shared a unity. They had a koinonia. They had a togetherness that today's church so desperately needs if we really want God to bless us. Remember what the Bible tells us about the night before Jesus was crucified. You remember what Jesus said earnestly in his prayer? Well, you probably remember the one that's not my will but thine, right? In Luke chapter 22. But what about the prayer in John chapter 17? What did Jesus pray for in John 17? Unity. Unity. Think about that. What one specific thing was it that Jesus prayed about that his followers would possess so that the world would know that God truly sent his son? What was that one specific thing, again, that the disciples needed to do to prove the deity of Christ? Was it to perform miracles? Was it powerful preaching? Was it great singing? Was it people pleasant, pleasing programs? I got to come up with a good alliteration for that. Well, no, right? Jesus prayed for unity. Take a look down at John 17, 21. There Jesus prayed that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, Jesus wanted his followers to get along, to be united in their beliefs, to be united in their teaching, to be united in their goals, to be united in their purpose so that their testimony about Jesus would be believable. Could you imagine a congregation where some person said, well, yeah, I think Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus kind of rose, but, you know, and you got all this, that can't happen, you see. I know that's an extreme example, but you get the idea, right? But it happened back then. It happens today. Not here, anyway. You know, it's a rather ironic thing for the church to tell the world that we have the solution to strife and to come experience the peace that passes understanding in Philippians 4:7, if the church does nothing but fight among itself. In Luke 11:17, Jesus said that a house divided itself cannot stand. And in Galatians 5:15, Paul warned the church that if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroying each other. You'll be destroyed by each other. And that will happen. That will happen in fighting. You know, there's an old story about a congregation. You might have heard this because it's been around a while, probably longer than Kurt. Anyway, there's an old story about a congregation that was bickering over the use of musical instrument. Half of the congregation wanted to use a piano in worship. This is church history, by the way. Well, the other half believed that it was unscriptural, not in the Bible. Well, they had some sharp disagreement and got all sorts of hard feelings on both sides of their group, you know. And so in an effort to put an end to the debate, the side that really wanted the piano and didn't really think anything of it, well, they took matters into their own hands. And so the next Sunday when the people came to worship, there was a brand new piano up by the pulpit. Well, the folks that saw that that was unscriptural say, we can't have that. You know, they started to play that piano while they were singing, so they got up and they left. Well, the half that did not believe in the use of the piano got together a little bit with the other folks, and they agreed on some stuff, and they thought, well, hey, this is going to work out. So they came back the following Sunday in an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, the side that didn't want the piano, they came, and everybody was back, you know, but to everyone's surprise, the piano was missing. And those who bought it couldn't find it, and they were upset. So then accusations started to fly again. Could you imagine? This is a Sunday morning worship assembly. And feelings were hurt all over again, and everybody was fighting, and then the people left. Not only the congregation, but they left the Lord. And then this went on for months and months and months and months, and the accusations flew back and forth about what happened. No one ever found the piano. About a year later, the piano was found. It had been hidden in the baptistry by one of the members who had left. You see, they were so busy arguing about this thing that they stopped doing what God wanted them to do. Now, I know instrumental music is a serious issue. We've talked about that on a Sunday night before. And if you want to know the Bible truth, the one quick answer, no, don't use the instruments, not authorized. Okay. That's for another discussion. But you see, no matter what the argument is, the point to that story, true or not, is you see what happened here. They got so busy arguing about something, I don't know what it is, colors of chairs, you know, that they just forgot all about their purpose. Division negates evangelism. It goes away because we're so worried about everything else. And that means that if we want God to bless his church, then his church needs to be united. God blesses a united church. But what prevents unity? What prevents it? What prevents a church from being the kind of church that God wants? Well, let's take a little bit more look at that and expand upon that and take a look at things that prevent a church from being united. Things that prevent a church from being united. What we want to point out today are just four things that prevent a church from being united. And the first is false teaching. False teaching. Over in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 verses 29 through 31, saying that, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." So he already knows that this is going to happen. It's prophesied elsewhere too, but in this particular case, it's verse 30, "Even from your own number, even from your brothers and sisters in that congregation right there, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." He says they're going to start little pockets, little cliques, little groups. They're going to get preacheritis, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So be on your guard, he says, verse 31. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that false teachers must be confronted early. If not, they will divide the church. And when it comes down to it, one of the most devastating false teachings is liberalism. Liberalism. Sometimes you get asked the question, what's the most serious issue in the church today? It's not believing in God's word. It's liberalism, you see. It denies the essential truths of the word of God because such teachings have what the Apostle Paul calls a form of godliness, but denies the true power, 2 Timothy 3:5. It denies the authority of God's word. Of course, on the flip side of the destructive liberal is the devastating legalist. And so false teaching prevents a church from being united, and so does a legalistic spirit. It constrains it. It constipates it. Think about it. Liberals want to change everything, and legalists refuse to change anything. The legalist has trouble of telling the difference between the method and the message. And so any proposed change of method is seen as a change of the message. An example might be, maybe even from our own history, going from pews to chairs. Oh, no! You know? Or maybe songbooks to screens. I read about a congregation who once had they wanted to go ahead and build a multi-purpose room to enhance their fellowship and outreach. They didn't have one, you know? Well, some of the legalists in their congregation decided that any sort of organized recreation on church property was not spiritual. And so they debated for a long time whether it was the Lord's will for them to have a basketball court on the church grounds. Well, after about 6 months, they finally came to the conclusion that it was okay to have one basket, but not two. Why? Because having two baskets would indicate that the church was promoting competition and games. I guess I never heard of half-court basketball. Anyway, their decision had nothing to do with their original purpose, which was to enhance fellowship and outreach. It didn't even have to do with finances. They had the money. But it had everything to do with a legalistic spirit. Now, we're not going to find the word legalism per se in the Bible. You have a little bit of a different sort of translation one time in the NIV, but it's not there, okay? But if you want a good example of what a legalist looks like, a legalistic spirit, we take a look at the Pharisees. Over in Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus warns his disciples to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And why? Is it because they're going to make bad bread? No, but it will make a bad church. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus goes off on the Pharisees for their legalistic spirit, and we won't read all the woes there, but we will note what Jesus says in verses 2 through 4 prior to all those woes. In Matthew 23, 2 through 4, Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you." But then Jesus says, "But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." legalistic spirit. And so both liberalism and legalism will hinder unity in the Lord's church. And so will criticism. You see, one of the easiest ways to divide the body of Christ is through constant criticism. Sort of like being Walter Mitty and having a really nagging wife. Anyway, you know, it seems to me that some people have razor-sharp tongues that specialize in cutting and being sarcastic and just trying to find fault everywhere. Sadly, they have no idea how much damage they're doing because somehow they think it's their spiritual gift to be negative and to be critical and to point out everyone's faults, especially in the leadership. Because somehow, by some divine revelation, they have all the answers. But the truth is, their attitude is divisive. Because constant, vicious criticism is lethal to a congregation. Because it not only attacks the elders, or the preacher, or the deacons, or whatever leadership, but it creates a spirit of, hey, this is all wrong. Hey, forget it all. Let's just throw in the towel and throw it away. It dampens enthusiasm. Why do anything? You know? It discourages not only members, of course, but it can discourage leadership too. You know? It stifles creativity and productivity. It simply put, it squelches, that's a better word, the spirit. Okay? And how this affects the church, again, as a whole, is when the church leaders pay too much attention to the critics. You see, if every critical word devastates you, then a part of the problem is that you're too sensitive. And so to keep the peace, a leader needs to know when to confront criticism and when to just ignore it. Problem is, usually if you ignore the critic too much, they keep bothering you. Why didn't you do that? Well, let's just leave it alone for now. Well, what about that? And come back again the next week. You know, it gets kind of old after a while. Don't make a bigger issue of the criticism, though, than it deserves. You see, a leader needs to know how to do that, because if you do and you respond to every single criticism, then guess what? The critic runs the thing. The critic becomes the leader of the show. The critic runs the church. And that's not to say that some criticism isn't valid. I mean, criticism is inevitable. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law all criticized Jesus. Jesus, in turn, criticized them. You know, he gave them those woes, right? He said, yo, you didn't get it quite right. That's constructive criticism, not destructive criticism. But you see, that's why the source of the criticism needs to be understood. Is it some legalistic Pharisee, or is it from the Lord? You know, because maybe the criticism you're receiving comes from someone who doesn't like change. Or maybe it comes from someone who only lives for change. Well, we did it the same this week. Let's do it again, something different. You know, well, we always did it that way. We got to keep doing it that way, or else God's going to be upset. You know, I mean, even Jesus couldn't keep everybody happy. No way. But that's okay, because chronic critics are never happy anyway. They just want attention. I often wonder about Judas Iscariot. Think about it. Was he a critic who was never happy? Was he a critic? Well, I mean, we don't really hear an awful lot about dialogue from Judas Iscariot in the scriptures. And a few times we do, like in John chapter 12, he's an unhappy critic. And it's there in John 12 that we find Jesus at a home in Bethany. And there Mary took about a pint of pure nard, and she pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And who objected? Judas. What did he say? John 12:5, Judas complained, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. In other words, why did you go and waste all that on Jesus? But we're told that Judas wasn't concerned about the poor at all in that passage. In verse 6, it's just that Judas was a thief. He wanted the money. You see, Judas' criticism wasn't for anyone's benefit but himself. And that might be because he had an uncontrolled ego. That's our fourth point in this subsection. A Christian author once noted that the word ego stands for edging God out. I like that. Edging God out. Now, to be fair, like legalism, we're not going to find the word ego in the Bible. But we still read about people with uncontrolled egos. So what's an ego? Well, usually when we talk about someone as having an ego issue, right? It's that they have some sort of an exaggerated sense of self-importance or something to that effect, which usually ends up meaning that they have this preoccupation with themselves. You know, that's everything with them, right? But the Christian model is to be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, to die to self, like Jesus in Philippians 2:1 through 11. And so what we're really talking about here is a pride issue, right? It's a pride issue. And that is a word that we do find in the Bible. And it seems safe to say that the number one cause of division in the Lord's church is pride. And why? Well, because if someone's so full of themselves and their ways and that they're so much better or so they think than anyone else, then they will do whatever they can to get their way, right or wrong, and destroy whatever's there already in place. In short, they pretend like they have the church's best interest at heart, but the real issue is their own heart and how they've got to edge God out with their ego and have left nothing left behind except self. It's kind of the reverse of the teaching in song number 695 in our songbook, None of Self and None of Thee. It becomes none of thee and all of me. So, we talked about false liberal teaching, legalism, legalistic heart, chronic criticism, and uncontrolled ego are four things that prevent a church from being united, that prevent a church from truly being blessed. So, if we know all that now, what is a church to do in order to be a church that God wants? Well, here are eight ways to remain united. Eight ways to remain united or to help foster unity, okay? If you're a parent, your children have probably fought. That is, if you have more than one child. If you have one child and he's fighting with himself, yeah, there might be a problem there. But anyway, if your children have been fighting with each other as little kids, you kind of like think, okay, that's okay. When they start fighting as adults, though, it begins to hurt here in your heart. You know, you begin to wonder what's going on. Did you not work out too well as a parent? What's happening? It's not your fault, by the way. It's the kids, you know. But then, you know, things get into name calling and fist punching and whatever. And maybe the fight turns out just totally bad. And now their relationship is broken and they just don't speak to each other anymore. So how does that make you feel as a parent? It makes you feel pretty terrible. That's what it does. It makes you feel awful. Well, our Heavenly Father feels the same way about us, His children. It simply must grieve the heart of God when His children bicker and fight with each other. And so one of the best ways to honor the Father is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So here's the first way that we can remain united, and that's to keep your ego under control. We've all got an ego, let's face it, okay? Now, we just finished talking about that, but it's important, again. So Philippians 2:3 is our key verse for this, and that reminds us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but like Jesus, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Simply put, unity requires humility. Okay, second, be flexible. Be flexible, you know, flexible. Think about it. If pride and stubbornness are the greatest threats to unity, then humility and flexibility are the greatest ways to maintain peace. An author on Christian unity once said that if there was a 10th beatitude, it should have been, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape." Makes sense to me. Okay, third, develop a sense of humor. You know, keeping unity often requires a good sense of humor. Got to learn how to laugh it off. You just got to. Proverbs 17:22 reminds us that a cheerful heart is good medicine. And that's also true for unity in the Lord's church. It's true for everybody. A cheerful heart is good medicine. In an extensive survey done of churches by a group called Natural Church Development, They showed that growing healthy churches were more likely to be characterized as congregations that laughed together. Almost 70% of those in healthy churches agreed with the statement that there is a lot of laughter in our church. Only a third of stagnant churches can make the same claim, which reminds me, there was once a preacher who went to his high school reunion. And they got talking about work and stuff. He said he was a preacher and everything like that. And one of his friends asked him, well, how many active members do you have in your church? The preacher says, they're all active. He said, oh, really? So, you know, half of them are actively working with me. The other half are actively working against me. They're all active. It's good. Giggles aside, though, one of the saddest things that can happen in any congregation is when people begin to fight each other instead of working together. So there are times you just really need to laugh it off. A cheerful heart is good medicine. Fourth, respect your leaders. Respect the eldership. Over in Hebrews 13, 17, as Christians, we are told to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Right now, the elders are all underlining that verse. You see, when members of a congregation do nothing but negatively criticize their leadership, when all they do is second guess and ridicule and play politics and recruit opposition, they make the work of the leaders a burden. And they wound the church. Think about it. The leaders then end up wasting a lot of time that could have been used doing the actual work of the Lord instead of putting out fires and squelching controversies and doing nothing but trying to keep the peace. So with that in mind, number five is to avoid controversies if possible. Over in Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul encourages the preacher Titus there in verse 9 to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Now notice here again that Paul's instruction to Titus was to avoid foolish controversies. And that's because not all controversy is foolish. Some issues are critical and they have to be discussed, while a lot of other issues absolutely have no solution at all. They're just like little... it's like flies, you know, I don't know. They're going to be there, okay? And they take up endless hours of productivity that could have been used someplace else for the good of God. Okay, sixth, confront divisive people when necessary. Again, staying in Titus chapter 3, moving down to the next verse, verse 10. Bible says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with it. Good advice Paul gives to Titus. You see, a divisive person is someone who is threatening the unity of the church. It's not just someone who disagrees with you. People misinterpret that, you know. We're talking about someone that's trying to rip things apart. Of course, there are times when a person's contentious spirit or false teaching or immoral lifestyle threatens to divide the body of Christ, and so such a person must be confronted. And how? Well, there's Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 17. There Jesus tells us how. Through personal confrontation. Through one-on-one. Then warnings from the church leaders, right? And then if that doesn't work, well, it's disfellowship time. Of course, the end goal of all that we learn is salvation, peace, and unity. So prayerfully repentance and restoration will come about. All right. Seventh, practice servanthood. One of the best ways to maintain unity in the church is to simply think of others above ourselves. And that comes through, again, practicing servanthood whenever and wherever it's possible. Back over in John chapter 13, just before the Passover feast, we see the disciples bickering among themselves about who is the most important. Who's the greatest, Jesus? Who's the most important? Is it me? Is it me? You know? And so Jesus goes and he beats them over the head. No, actually, he takes a towel and he wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash their feet, doing the job of a servant that no one really wants to do. And then he says, in my paraphrase, the greatest among you all will be the servant of all. As I have washed your feet, you should serve one another. He says, quit bickering about all this nonsense about who's the greatest and serve. That's the greatest person, to be humble and to serve and to show love. You see, when people devote themselves to doing good as God would have us do good and serve others, they are doing exactly what Jesus wants us to do, to serve one another. All right. Finally, number 8, be quick to forgive. Be quick to forgive. And that's something we talked about last week. Forgiveness is important because if we don't forgive, then proper healing can't happen between us and them and us and God. An unforgiving heart is one that will destroy your life and the lives of those around you. And so as Christians, we are encouraged in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And we would go into more detail with that, but the sermon's online. You see, when we manage those 8 ways to remain united, if we can manage those, we'll avoid those things that prevent a church from being united, right? Because God blesses a united church, not a divided church. And that's the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church that's united, a church that's united. Well, got my Peanuts tie on. That was observed by Amanda's new in-laws. Not that new, but relatively new. Anyway, I wore this because I can never find this comic strip or one that I want to use, but there's this comic strip from years ago. You probably have heard this before, but it's about Lucy and her brother Linus. And Lucy is demanding that her brother Linus change the channel on the TV. And she demands it in her usual way by threatening him with her fist if he doesn't do it. So Linus asks her, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" And Lucy replies, "These 5 fingers. Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon terrible to behold." Big sisters, look out. Linus asks, "What channel do you want?" Yeah. And as he turns to walk away, he looks at his own hand and his own fingers, and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Good question to ask ourselves, huh? You know, as we mature in Christ, we should become more united. We should, because a divisive, dogmatic spirit is not a mark of maturity, but immaturity. Now, in order for us to be united, the Bible tells us that if we're going to be united with each other in the Lord's church, we need to be united with the Son so that we can be in His church. And how are we united with the Son? Well, by first believing in the Son as Jesus, the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then upon your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, then confessing His name to be baptized in the watery grave for your forgiveness of your sins, and you will be united with Christ. Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with Him like this in His death through our baptism into Him, then we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. And in that unity with Christ, we unite with others who have been united with the Father through the Son, throughout the world, throughout all time. And so, we are one in the Spirit. We are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let's do our best to always be the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church that's united. And so, whether it's to put Christ on in baptism, or for some other need that maybe we could help out with this morning, you're always encouraged to come forward as together we all stand and sing.